Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Second hour of today's broadcast, we are taking questions from non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic and you want to call, the number is 888-318-7884, and we will get your question answered by our very own Tim Staples, apologist here at Catholic Answers, speaker, author of lots of articles, a tremendous book, Behold Your Mother, and he is going to take all your questions as they come in. And as you may have noticed, I am not Cy Kellett. He's fine. He is in Alabama right now at the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference. And if you just hang on till tomorrow, Cy will be broadcasting this show live from that conference itself. So you won't have to deal with me tomorrow. But for now, I'm still guiding us through this show. And Tim, how are you doing on the second hour?
I'm ready to rumble once again. What a great first hour,
that
man.
Was. Yeah, rumble was really the way to put it. You rumbled through all three of those college questions. And yes. We're ready for a few more. So the number to call is 888-318-7884. I have said several times that this is a questions for non-Catholics show, but we are willing to make a dispensation from that requirement if you happen to visit us in person in our studio here in San Diego. And we have Michael and Max who are doing so today. And Michael has come in the studio with us because he actually has a question for Tim. And since he came in, he can be Catholic and he can ask it. How's that sound? Thanks for coming in, Michael.
Oh, thank you.
All right, brother.
This question is for my friend who's Lutheran.
Yes.
And question number one is his baptism as a Lutheran valid in the eyes of the Catholic Church? And two, if I'm trying to convert him fully to do all the sacraments for his first Holy Communion and to do confirmation, what does he need to do to be a full Catholic?
Right. Great question. And the answer is yes to your first very important question. Lutheran baptisms are valid. In fact, any baptism that employs the proper form, that is, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we see it. I mentioned in the last hour in Matthew 28:19, Jesus in his final, we call it the Great Commission, right? His final communication with the apostles before he ascended, gave them that commission to go into all the world and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, and that's with water. So if the baptism is in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, done with water, and there are three valid ways of doing that, by aspersion or sprinkling, pouring or submersion. All three are valid, even though in the Catholic Church, it's illicit today to baptize by aspersion. We don't allow that any longer. You have to do it by pouring or dunking or submersion, as we say. But the Lutheran baptism, of course, is with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they generally baptize babies by pouring as well as adults, which is absolutely valid. Now, if they did it by aspersion, which I believe some United Methodists will do by aspersion, that's still valid. Even though for us as Catholics it would be illicit, it's valid. So your friend's baptism is valid. Now, for him to come into full communion with the Catholic Church, however, in the Lutheran ecclesial community, they only have two presumed valid sacraments, baptism and marriage, because what's required to have a valid marriage is two baptized people joining in marriage, which they have, but they don't have any of the other sacraments. So what your friend would need is the sacrament of confession, because he would have to confess all of his known mortal sins post-baptism, mm-hmm. Right? Just like any Catholic, any post-baptism baptismal mortal sin, we have to confess. And the church encourages, of course, to confess all sins, including venial sins, because you get sanctifying grace, man. You can overcome those things and such. But you don't technically have to. It's not required that you confess venial sins, but you do have to confess all post-baptismal mortal sins. So the same would be for your friend. He would need to go to confession in order to receive then his first Eucharist. The sacraments of initiation, we say in the church, are baptism, confession, and baptism, Eucharist, and confirmation. And for an adult convert, you need to confess all post-baptismal mortal sins. I hope I'm not confusing the matter here. And so if he chooses to become Catholic, he will go through a process, you know, at the parish. And of course, there's the OCIA program, which is outstanding. I went through it myself. It used to be called the RCIA mm-hmm. program, and I loved it when I went through it back in 1988. And in that process, he will be taken to that point where he will need to go to confession before he is able then to receive the Eucharist and confirmation. And at that point, he will be a fully initiated Catholic. He's already Christian, but he'll be a fully initiated Catholic at that point. And he's about, you can tell him I said this, he's about to get a dose of Holy Ghost when he gets all of these sacraments. We used to use that language when I was a Pentecostal. I was in the Assembly of God. You're about to get a dose of the Holy Ghost, my friend, when we would lay hands on people. Well, you know what? This is the real deal, because you're going to have, your buddy is going to have hands laid on him by a successor of the apostles, or a priest delegated by that successor of the apostles when it comes to confirmation. But in essence, he's going to experience the fullness of grace that comes through confirmation, just as the apostles and the 120 gathered there in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, experienced at Pentecost. So the graces he received in baptism are really and truly going to be increased and perfected through the sacrament of confirmation. He's going to get his sins taken care of through confession. And when he receives the Eucharist, he's going to receive the source and summit of the faith that transcends all the other sacraments, including confirmation, because he's going to get Jesus himself, which is what all the sacraments are ordered toward, to empower him to take up his cross and follow Jesus.
Just a side quick question. So he was married in the Catholic Church. So does that change anything, or does that has nothing to do with anything?
No, the fact that he's married in the Catholic Church, he wasn't divorced or anything like that.
No, he's married and now still is, and still is with his wife.
Right. But, sure. That means he's already received two sacraments. He's received baptism and holy matrimony. Now, he was validly baptized in the Catholic Church like many years ago. Is that the deal?
Oh, no. With the Lutheran Church.
Oh, okay. Well,
but he got married in the Catholic Church.
He got married in the Catholic Church. Why? Because his spouse was Catholic?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, sure. That's fine. He already has a presumed sacramental marriage. So that plays no role in this at all.
Okay.
So you want to emphasize to him, just remember, Tim Staples said, you're about to get a dose of Holy Ghost.
Thank you.
All right.
That's exactly what you need. Michael, thanks so much for coming into the studio, asking your question, and just coming to tour the building. We'd love to have you again. Don't be a stranger.
Thank you.
Yes.
Let that be a lesson for everyone who's listening. If you come in and come onto the show to ask a question, we might just, you know, waive the requirement of not being a Catholic if it happens to be that day. If you're a Catholic and you come in, you can just ask a question no matter what. But now back to the non-Catholics. We've got Gabe in Texas listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app on your phone, Gabe. You're on the air with Tim Staples. How are you doing?
This is my friend, Gabe. This is our friend, Gabe.
Our friend, Gabe. Hello,
yes.
Our friend, Gabe.
And is this Gabe the angry atheist?
Correct.
All right. What's on your mind, dude?
So I wanted to ask, why do you believe the Bible when the Bible makes testable claims disproven by modern science?
And there's not, yeah, the only problem is, Gabe, there's no claims made by the Bible that are disproven by modern science.
The global flood?
Okay, well, Gabe, I don't believe there was a global flood.
So why does the Bible say it does?
The Bible doesn't say it does. See, Gabe, understand that when the ancient people, now, by the way, I should say, Gabe, that as Catholics, we are permitted, because there's never been an infallible pronouncement from the church that declared there was a worldwide flood in a strict literal sense. The church has never taught that. You can go through all 21 ecumenical councils, teachings of you know, definitive teachings of popes, and it simply is not there. The fact is, the church permits us to believe that there was no universal flood. Understand that, Gabe, when the inspired scriptures were written, they are, you know, a lot of people have a wrong idea of what that means. Inspired scripture does not mean that God dictated everything to the inspired author so that it is God himself that is using perfect grammar, perfect language, perfect even science. No, we believe that the inspired authors use their intellect, their will, their understanding of culture and language. In fact, this is why some books of the Bible, even in the New Testament, have better Greek than others. Some of them, I remember my Greek professor saying, you know, some of them, you know, a few of them, the grammar is not very good at times. And others, like, I mean, Book of Hebrews is a very, it's written by somebody who really knew Greek really, really well. And it wasn't St. Paul, but we're not exactly sure who. May have been Apollos, may have been, it was probably someone Pauline who had contact with Paul, but it certainly wasn't, it's pretty certain today that it was not Paul. But anyway, here's the point, is that they will use also categories that were well known at the time to communicate truth. Gabe, I'll give you an example. A weatherman today in San Diego may say, sunrise tomorrow is, what, 6 o'clock or 5:45, whenever it is, right? Would we say that, oh, boy, that weatherman, he must be a geocentrist because he believes the sun rises. Oh, my gosh, how can he be so stupid? But no, he doesn't believe the sun actually rises and the earth stays still. But we use what we call phenomenological language. In fact, all languages employ phenomenological language to express realities as they are perceived. Like in Daniel chapter 12, when Daniel talks about the resurrection and says, those who are asleep in the dust will rise. Now, he doesn't literally mean that people are sleeping in the dust and they're going to rise. But phenomenologically, if you look at a dead body and it comes to life, it looks like it's sleeping and it comes to life and rises. And so that's the way language develops over thousands and thousands of years, is we speak of things in the way that they appear. So no, the weatherman is not saying he's a geocentrist. He's simply using language the way the language is employed at the time in which he is speaking. In the same way, when you talk about the flood can be understood as, yes, the whole world was flooded, but it can be understood as the whole world as perceived by the ancient writer. The ancient writer had no idea that there was a continent on the other side of the planet. He had no idea. Columbus wouldn't come along for a long, long time. So his whole world flooded, absolutely. So in that sense, Yes. And by the way, there is a lot of evidence, yes, scientific evidence, not for the entire world being flooded, but for a massive flood or perhaps series of floods. Most likely, it may well have been one massive flood that various different cultures comment on that are from that area. I mean, that's one explanation. There could have been multiple massive floods, but most likely there was this massive flood in antiquity that was devastating. It took away entire peoples in particularly populated areas and so forth, and that's the way it gets communicated down through the centuries. And of course, God used that and Noah and so forth as to kind of further God's covenantal relationship with his people. So the thing is, Gabe, and I know you and I have talked about this before, there's a fundamental flaw with folks who want to employ the Bible as a scientific book, and it is not. It is a book about salvation. It uses real history, absolutely, and I believe the flood was a real historical event in order to communicate essential teachings concerning salvation. But we don't want to, and I'll toss out another idea here, Gabe. The book of Genesis is not about talking snakes. You know, we don't have to believe as Catholics there was a literal talking snake. The inspired author uses a story that was a popular story in the culture in which he lived. And in fact, there are similar stories told, for example, the Enuma Elish among the Babylonians. And we have other cosmological sorts of stories of beginnings in other cultures. They're very different from what we find in Genesis in many ways, but in some ways there are parallels, which seem to indicate that there was somewhat of a common story that was told way back when, but with the divergences of cultures and so forth, we have divergences of religions as well. And so there you go. But Gabe, you and I need to talk some more, my brother, and we're going to here at the Office of Catholic Answers. But I appreciate your call, and we will be talking soon.
Yes, Gabe, thank you very much for the call. As I said, it's questions from non-Catholics, and that was a terrific one that we just had from our friend Gabe in Texas. The number to call is 888-318-7884, and we will be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Social media manager at Catholic Answers, Thomas Graff here, filling in for Cy Kellett, who will be back on the air with you tomorrow, broadcasting live from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference. But for now, it's the rest of this hour is going to be me hosting Tim Staples and your questions from non-Catholics only. And number to call is 888-318-7884. And Tim, you just gave a really fascinating answer, I thought, to Gabe about the flood that Noah survived, and whether it was a local flood or a whole world historical flood. And you said that, you know, as Catholics, we are permitted to believe one or the other, but you gave a pretty good case for the local flood. And I wanted to remind our listeners of a book we published in the last year or so, I think.
Excellent.
Called The Word Set in Stone by Dave Armstrong. And he has a whole chapter in that book making the case detailed historical archaeological case for a local flood, as described in the Book of Genesis. It's a fascinating book all about, you know, the historical and archaeological evidence for events in the Bible. So the word set in stone, you can get that at shop.catholic.com if you want to dive more into the questions about the flood or anything else. But for now, Tim, we're going to move right on to Ken in Arizona listening on YouTube. Ken, welcome to the show. Ken, do we have you there? Sorry about that,
all
Ken.
Right, do we have Ken?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, sorry about that. We had a little mix-up on our end, but we can hear you now.
Oh, terrific. So my question was pertaining to eschatology.
Yes.
I attend a post-millennialist church, and it's an incredibly encouraging eschatology, and I would say it's incredibly scripturally sound as far as I can tell.
Yes.
And my curiosity was what the official eschatology of the Catholic Church was.
Right. Great question. But we don't have any definitive teaching from the church that uses the language because, as you know, the amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial language is really an in-house Protestant sort of debate. But the Catholic Church is very close to a postmillennial position in as much as we do not believe that, you know, there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ after, you know, as you know, brother, because you're not a dispensationalist, as the dispensationalists teach, we do not teach that. In fact, that has been rejected by the church. But, you know, we kind of are eclectic in the sense that we take different aspects of the different theories, you know, because of the fact that we've been around since before they existed, you know. So we look at it like, hey, the postmillennialists are right on a lot of stuff, because we definitely believe we are in the millennium that Revelation chapter 20 speaks of right now. We are in the millennium. So in that regard, we would agree with the postmillennial position. But then there's a sense in which, you know, the amillennial folks, while we don't agree with everything with amillennial, there's truth to that as well. So it's not for us so much saying, you know, and I think some of my colleagues might yell at me for trying to say we agree with them here and them here and here. We pretty much just present the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We reject certain false teachings like dispensationalism and, you know, premillennialism that have been rejected by the church, and we kind of go from there. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. It's a hot topic within Protestantism, and
it is.
Yeah, that's fascinating.
Yeah. Well, listen, God bless you, brother. We've got a lot of good stuff on the book of Revelation. In fact, Jimmy Akin has written tons on the book of Revelation at Catholic.com. And so check it out. If you type in premillennial, postmillennial, or the second coming of our blessed Lord, you will find a ton of information about the Catholic position with regard to all of the above and more. God bless you.
Ken, thank you so much for your question. We're going to move right along to Chicago, Illinois, where Marty is listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. Marty, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for taking my call. Yeah. My questions were on the Council of Trent in Canon 24, where it talks about justification, and in the Catechism, paragraph 2010. Can you explain those?
Okay, yes. Let me read the Catechism here in section 2010. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our salvation, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. Even temporal goods like health and friendship can be merited in accordance with God's wisdom. These graces and goods are the object of Christian prayer. Prayer attends to the grace we need for meritorious actions. Now, you also brought up the Council of Trent session 6 on justification. What canon was that?
24.
Okay. I'm going to grab it here real quick.
Marty, can I just ask
is there a general
topic about which these two passages have to do?
What in the world? Okay.
Well, it's about being justified by works.
Yes.
Which doesn't include faith in those subjects.
Okay. Well, let's see here. There it is. For some reason, it took me a while to get to the Council of Trent here. Okay, let me pull it up real quick. Session 6, and you said canon what? What canon?
24.
Okay, canon 24 for our listeners says, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Okay, so you're basically quoting two things that agree with each other. I thought you were trying to bring out a contradiction between the two. So I'll tell you what we'll do. After this break, you hang in there, and I'll come back with your answer.
We'll be right back.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth
today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, the best of St. Luke and Soulful Psalm 145.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff here, social media specialist at Catholic Answers Live, but filling in today for Cy Kellett, who will be back on the air with you tomorrow from Alabama. And we are in the middle of a question from Marty in Chicago, and
yes.
he asked us to look at a canon from the Council of Trent and a passage from the Catechism that both had to do with faith and works.
Yes. And are you still there, brother?
I am.
All right. Okay. Well, here's the key. I'm sorry, because I wanted to pull up both of those texts because I thought you were trying to say there was a contradiction between the two, but obviously you weren't. They're saying the same thing. So the question concerns grace, salvation, and works. And here is the key, my friend. In both of these examples, both the Catechism 2010 as well as Canon 24 of the Council of Trent Session 6 on Justification— The emphasis is being made on the fact that, and by the way, we agree with our Protestant friends, at least some of them, for example, those who signed the Catholic Lutheran Accord, that is with the what's called the Lutheran World Federation. It's not all Lutherans. The Missouri Synod and Wisconsin Synod did not join with signing that declaration, but it did include some like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and others around the world that did agree with it. And it was kind of a big deal because we all agreed that the initial grace of justification is entirely unmerited, my friend. And that's what's being emphasized there at the first part of the Catechism section 2010 that you quoted. We cannot merit the initial grace of justification in any sense whatsoever. And why is that? Because, of course, as you know, brother, Ephesians chapter 2, the first four verses says, we were dead in trespasses and in our sins. We were by nature children of wrath, St. Paul says. And then in verse 4, he says, for by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 8, he says it again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as you probably know, my friend, there we have what's called in Greek a perfect periphrastic, which means that when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the that refers back to the whole phrase. Both grace and faith are entirely gifts from God. We did absolutely nothing to merit them. And again, we agreed with our Protestant friends on that. We're able to sign that Christological accord. Now, we don't agree with Luther and Calvin, who taught that our wills are entirely passive in the matter. Oh no, my brother, that is false. And unfortunately, a lot of evangelicals, even to this day, and fundamentalists have fallen into, or at least they continue to fall prey to that myth that says because we can't merit anything, that means we're like totally passive. Remember Martin Luther in his famous book called The Bondage of the Will, which I've actually read multiple times, Luther's book, Bondage of the Will, he says, you and I are like donkeys, or like, actually, he uses the word beast. We're like beasts. If God gets on our back and rides on us, we'll be ridden to heaven. If the devil gets on our back and rides us, we'll be ridden to hell. But the beast has no choice as to who rides him. We don't agree with that, my friend, and neither does sacred scripture, because, I hope you know, St. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 and 55, when he's talking to the Jewish mob that's about to stone him to death, he says, it might be back at verse 52, but if you read there, 52 through 55, it's right in there, where he says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit just as your forefathers did. So notice, he indicates there that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was calling them to salvation through St. Stephen, but they resisted. They weren't entirely passive, as Martin Luther and John Calvin taught. No, they rejected God's grace, and that's why they would eventually be lost, or at least they did a really bad thing when they killed St. Stephen, when they stoned him to death. But here's the point. So even before we enter into Jesus Christ through, as I'll get to in a moment, through faith and baptism, we still are not just beasts. We can always reject the grace of God and what God is calling us to. However, and here's where we get to the agreement part with our Lutheran friends, right? We say that if we cooperate, and by the way, the Lutherans did agree, at least they said we're involved in the process. You know, I think they didn't want to distance themselves from Luther too far, I guess, but they did agree that we're involved. We're not entirely passive. We are totally involved and we can resist, all right? But once we enter into, so, but here's the key. That initial grace, even though we can resist it, is entirely unmerited. There's nothing we can do to merit baptism, to merit the initial gift of faith and grace. These are gifts. That's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2, my friend. And that's what the Catechism and the Council of Trent are getting at in emphasizing that we can't merit at all. However, once we enter into Jesus, and I want to get your response to this, my brother. Once we enter into Jesus, it is a whole new ball game. We cannot merit anything. We can resist. We have to accept, but we cannot merit. But once we enter into Jesus, oh my goodness, St. Paul, look at St. Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Yes, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? So once we enter into Christ, yes, we must begin to practice good works if we are going to remain in Christ and merit eternal life. You see, but we can't merit it by our own strength. And that's the key, because before you enter into Christ, remember, Jesus said it in John 15, 5. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? And we believe that as Catholics. Absolutely nothing of eternal value. We can do nothing. However, once we enter into Christ, look at John 14, 12. Jesus said, you will do even greater things than I did, including, my friend, meriting eternal life. For example, miracles and all sorts of things, right? But also meriting eternal life. You see, and this is what Luther and Calvin and our Protestant friends miss today, including our Lutheran friends. We're working on them, but they haven't come full. We agreed on that initial aspect, but we haven't agreed yet when it comes to the ongoing process of justification, salvation. And how does that happen? Because once we enter into Jesus Christ, we can then do what? Look, my brother, at Romans chapter 2, verse 6. St. Paul says, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues, and by the way, these are Christians who have already entered into Jesus Christ. How do you enter into Jesus Christ? Through faith and baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. You were buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, you may also walk in newness of life. So we enter into Jesus through faith and baptism entirely unmerited. We can do nothing to merit that. We baptize babies to prove it, right? I mean, not just to prove it, because Scripture teaches it, but it does prove the fact. A baby can't merit anything, but we believe when he is baptized, he receives the grace of God, the forgiveness of the stain of original sin. He's incorporated in the body of Christ and has access to all the other sacraments in accordance with his calling in life. So once we enter into Jesus, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 2, verse 6? God will reward each man according to his works, my friend. And remember, you may have learned in your Protestant church, well, that's only talking about jewels for the crown. That's talking about, you know, meriting, you know, gifts from God when we get to heaven, but not salvation. That is false. Because if you look at verses 6 and 7, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and guess what? Eternal life. That's a reward of good works according to St. Paul. That's what Martin Luther got wrong. That's what John Calvin got wrong. That's what so many of our Protestant friends get wrong. They think that you cannot merit eternal life by good works in cooperation with God's grace. But look at, I'll give you a couple of more texts and I want to hear your thoughts on this. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. St. Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's something you do, planting seeds. Whatever a man sows,
that shall he reap. If any man continues to sow to the flesh, he shall from the flesh reap death. But if he continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall from the Spirit reap everlasting life. For what? Good works, right? And then he says, do not grow weary. Look at verse 10, my friend. Do not grow weary in doing good, knowing you will reap the reward if you faint not. What reward? Eternal life. He just said it. And you see, this is why James, in James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, when he talks about justification, he is talking about that ongoing relationship that we're talking about when he says, what hath our father Abraham found in offering up his son Isaac? Seest thou how that, I'm quoting the Douay Rheims here because I like the thithers and thithers and thous. I just like that stuff. Anyway, seest thou how that faith did cooperate with works, and by works faith was perfected, and thus was it fulfilled, which was spoken, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And look at verse 24. We see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Martin Luther initially wanted to get rid of the book of James because he didn't like that so much. Now later, his followers and he himself kept it in the Bible, okay? But the bottom line is, my friend, St. James here is talking about the works that are necessary in an ongoing relationship of Jesus. And I'll leave you with this, and I hope we have time just to get I'd like to hear from our brother here. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, this is what we're talking about. John says, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we continue, and that's the key, continue in Jesus Christ, and that's what John's talking about here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we have fellowship. If we continue in the Lord, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice how John is saying, in fact, I didn't get that verse 7 entirely correct there, because he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That's what James is talking about. That's what the Catholic Church is talking about, the role of good works, that we continue to walk with Jesus. But if we don't, what will happen? We will be lost. No matter how born again you think you are, no matter how saved you think you are, Jesus said it in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures till the end shall be saved. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So you see how faith and good works work hand in hand for the Christian who continues with the Lord and so will be saved if he perseveres unto death. Does that help at all, at least to explain the Catholic position?
Yeah, it makes sense. I'm trying to figure it out from an analogy from like marriage, like faith and works. Say when a husband and wife become one, do faith and works become one? Is that what you're saying?
No, they don't become one. They are distinct. However, they are unified. In fact, they're dependent upon each other. And that's what James is talking about, how faith is dependent upon works and works is dependent upon faith. That's why he says in verse 21, by works, faith is completed or perfected. Without works, it's incomplete. So in the same way, yes, in marriage, faith and good works are very distinct, but they're absolutely dependent upon each other. And again, I would say this is where Luther and Calvin got it wrong. They so radically separated faith from good works that the good works become optional, or as John Calvin said, well, Luther said it similarly, that they are sort of a natural outgrowth. And there is truth to that. They are a natural outgrowth. But you can cease to do good works, and if you do, you will not inherit eternal life. Or you can act contrary to the faith, and if you do, you will not inherit eternal life. See, it's not just now let me just toss in this, because as you know, I'm sure, Luther taught that you can lose your state of grace. He and Calvin disagreed on this, but Luther said the only way you can is an absolute rejection of faith, right? And that's where he and Calvin disagreed. And I think Luther's mentality was sick. I'm sorry, people are going to get mad at me, but it was sick. I mean, because he taught that, you know, it's God alone who gives us the gift of faith to such an extent that there's an absolute passivity of the will. So think about it. If you can lose your state of justification by rejecting the faith, well, who's at the helm? God, because it's God. We're beasts, right? If God gets on my back and rides me, he'll ride me to heaven. If the devil gets on my back and rides me, he'll ride me to hell. But the beast has no choice. So if somebody actually rejects the faith, guess what? It's because Jesus jumped off. He jumped off your back, which is absolutely crazy. But anyway, but I will say this, that Luther did believe that you can lose your state of justice by rejecting the faith. And he said that's the only way you can. But no. It's not, there are sins against faith, there are sins against hope, and there are sins against charity. That's the biggie, man. Adultery, fornication. I mean, look at St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. You know, don't let anybody deceive you. He says that Galatians 5:19 as well. Anyone who commits adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, lying, you know, on and on, he goes through, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So sins against charity and against hope, like whether it's presumption or despair, also will cut you off from the life of God. So Luther was wrong there, but at least Luther acknowledged you can lose your state of grace. He just did not understand the process of justification to understand just how you can lose that state of grace. So no, it's not that faith and works become one. No, they are distinct, but they are joined, analogous. Jesus' divinity and humanity, they are distinct. They don't become one. They are distinct, but they're joined in the hypostatic union. Faith and works are distinct, but of course they work together for our ultimate salvation at the end of our lives. But God bless you, brother. I wish we could talk more, but I think we got to move on.
Yeah, thanks a lot for that call, Marty. I think you got all your money's worth there. Got to take our last quick break of the day, but we will be right back with more questions from non-Catholics with Tim Staples right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about Pope St. Gregory the Great. After the fall of Rome, Gregory provided a new order for the church and society. He was a thinker, but also a man of action, and his 14-year papacy was a steady storm of decisions, programs, missions, and reforms.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, bringing it home with you on a Wednesday evening. Here with Tim Staples, Catholic Answers apologist, taking questions from non-Catholics on the air. And we got time for a few more before we run at the end of the show here. So we've got John in Oklahoma listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. John, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, how you doing? You know, anytime Tim's on, I mean, we're gonna have to start getting college credit hours anytime he's on. He gives like in-depth questions.
Yeah,
answers here.
It's a dissertation every half hour, right?
I know. It's like, okay, wow.
All right.
So, what's your question, John?
Okay, here's my question. How do we, as just regular people, discern what is God and maybe the spirits and the Holy Mother talking to us compared to just our own thoughts? Because, like, the saints like Thomas Aquinas, you know, Francis of Assisi, they were all able to not overanalyze what they were thinking or hearing, stuff like that. And I feel like myself, I can't turn that switch off. I'm always seeing like I'm overanalyzing, going, okay, well, that wasn't God. That was just the wind blowing or this or that. Or
yes. Yeah. Yes. Well, you know, there's a wonderful book, my brother, I recommend, called A Still Small Voice by Father Benedict Groeschel. It is outstanding. And it's basically, the book is about testing. It's about, you know, walking in the Spirit and discernment of spirits. And I think Father Groeschel just had such a gift, and that he happened to be a friend of mine. And I was with him many times at different conferences over the years. And I was always in awe of that man. He was just, he had such insight to the spiritual life, probably because he lived it for like 100,000 years, you know. But it's called A Still Small Voice by Father Benedict Groeschel. And a key principle, of course, is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The Catholic Church has been really good at that. You know, 1 John 4 talks about that as well, you know, testing the spirits. And we should, as Catholics, if the Lord is speaking to your heart, and I pray, and I thank you for asking this question because it's so important for those listening. If you believe the Lord or a saint is speaking to you, what do you do? The initial reaction should be to doubt it, right? Now you say, whoa, wait a minute, man, isn't that, that's wrong. No, it's not. Not that's sacred scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You test all things. And in that book, Father Groeschel brings up a situation with St. Catherine of Siena. And I looked for it years ago. I couldn't find it, but I tend to believe it if Father Groeschel said it. Maybe somebody knows the particulars here, but he writes of a case where St. Catherine of Siena had the Blessed Mother appear to her, and it wasn't the Blessed Mother. It was the devil. And she was deceived for a brief time. I think it may have been a day or something, as I recall. It may have been hours. But just what grabbed me is she was deceived. Oh, my goodness. And you know what it made me think immediately of? Revelation 19:10. And Revelation 22:8-10, where St. John, right, had an angel appear to him, and it was a good angel. And John does a nosedive and starts to worship the angel, right? And the angel has to say, ora me, in Greek, which means see not. In English, knock it off. I am a servant of Jesus even as you are. So in other words, no, get up. And the thing is, in John 19, you know, no doubt John gets up, dusts himself off, and hey, you know, you are pretty awesome. You know, you're an angel and all that. But three chapters later, the same thing happens again, and he does the same thing. What is it? This tells you that whether it's a demon or an angel, we need the discernment of spirits. There needs to be a healthy skepticism, and you test all things by the teachings of the church and by seeking good spiritual confirmations, good spiritual direction from the church and holy ministers in the church to help you discern, because any deviation whatsoever from the truth reveals that that's not God, that's not a good angel, but it's the devil himself. I wish we had more time, but that's the best I can do right now.
John, thanks so much for the call. Thanks to everyone who called in to Tim Staples' questions from non-Catholics today. Cy Kellett is going to be back with you tomorrow live from Alabama. And this has been a terrific show, Tim. Thanks so much for doing this.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
See you next time right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.